I can't begin to tell you the privilege that it is for me to be here with you this evening. A gospel preacher feels like he has something to say. That doesn't mean that because he feels that he has something to say that what he's saying is important. But if he's preaching the gospel, there is no more important message than can be received. And I challenge you in following along to make sure that what I preach is in fact the gospel. Years ago, a fire burned within my bones to preach the truth. That fire remains very bright. I want always to preach the gospel. I am humbled by those who have preached the gospel before me. Older men who have since laid their lives down and gone on to their reward. Men who were a great encouragement to those who would serve as preachers. I am reminded that Roy Cogdell, who was a staunch champion of the faith, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is buried with the words inscribed on his tombstone, "Buy the truth and sell it not." Proverbs 23 and verse 23. I appreciate men of his faith and of his desire to do what is right. I want to follow in his steps. I hope that when my life comes to a close, there will be those who say that about Chris Bates. I appreciate that you're here tonight with a spiritual purpose in mind. That while it's beautiful outside, you could have chosen to do any number of things, but you've chosen to come here for the purpose of being an encouragement to one another, but more than that, for the purpose of worshiping and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, as the only begotten Son of God, as the head of His church, and as the one to whom we must stand accountable on the day of judgment. You're here to worship and honor Almighty God as our Heavenly Father, and for that we commend you. Appreciate the good songs that Chris led and the good prayer that Tom led a moment ago that set our minds on spiritual things, and now, Lord willing, we can continue in those ideas, those spiritual thoughts, and gain much from it. Over the past several weeks, with the exception of the singing service, when we do a different kind of worship that evening. In other words, we don't have a full-length lesson, and I'll skip over the lesson that has been prepared in order to accommodate the constraints of time on that occasion. Over the last several weeks, we've been discussing this concept of if I were a servant of Satan. These are some things that if I were a servant of Satan, I would be saying, some of them very subtly, some of them in your face. However, I could approach you and gain your trust and confidence and lead you astray from the Lord Jesus Christ. The first point that we looked at a few weeks ago is that if I were a servant of Satan, I would be telling you that the Bible is not infallible. I would be telling you that you can't put your faith in something men wrote. It's just a book. Oh, it's beautifully written, no question about that. Oh, it stands out among all other books that have been written as even a greater work than just some piece of literature. No question about that, but you still can't put your trust in this book. Oh yes, there were prophecies of the Messiah to come that there's no doubt have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There were other prophetic events about which the prophets prophesied that indeed came to pass. Indeed, all of them came to pass. But don't you fear, this is not a book to be followed. It's a book to be ridiculed. It's a book to be overly criticized. It's a book that we need to rid this community and rid this world of, because it is denying you of your human right to do whatever you want to do. It runs completely opposite to the current mindset in this society, regardless of what we're talking about, whether we're talking about politics or whether we're talking about social issues and things of social concern, some of the things that I have seen in my short life, and I'm nearly half a century old, just some of the things that I've seen in my short life make me shiver when I think about it at home. When I'm alone and thinking about things like that, putting a lesson together, I fear that we haven't even begun to see the worst of it. As things have begun to unfold that clearly go against scriptural teaching. But if I were a servant of Satan, I would tell you, don't worry about the things you're seeing right now. Celebrate those things. Embrace the division that is being hammered into your head. embrace the division in humanity that's being hammered in, and all of the clouds and all of the smoke screens that are coming up, you just hold your arms open and take that in. Never mind what the Bible says, because remember, the Bible is not an infallible book. It's got all kinds of errors. It's riddled with errors. If I were a servant of Satan, that's exactly what I'd be saying. You and I know better. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It came from His mouth. Brethren, if it comes from God, it's not wrong. It never will be wrong. If it comes from God, it will stand the test of time when this world is on fire. And when this world is on fire, and I mean by that, on the final day when the Lord returns, the truth will still be the truth, and error will still be error, and it doesn't matter what political or sociological thought is running through humanity, it will still not be true if it does not line up with book, chapter, and verse. And we need to embrace that. Also, if I were a servant of Satan, I'd be saying something like this: universal salvation. What do I mean by that? Universal salvation, the concept that there is no such person in all of this planet, on all of terra firma, who is lost. Everybody's saved, and there's nothing you can do to be saved at all anyway, and thus it's unconditional. That's what I would be teaching. I would say there's no concept at all of a lost person on this earth. That the moment you're born into this world, you're already a saved individual. I certainly agree with the Scriptures that when you're born into the world, you're not lost. But there's a difference in lost and saved, and there's a difference in saved and, if for the lack of a better term, safe. One who is born into this world today, precious child that he or she may be, is certainly not lost. But they're not saved, and that's not a slam on them. They're not saved because they've never committed sin so as to be saved from sin. So they don't belong in that category, see? It's the same as Jesus the Lord. There are people that will look at you as if you've uttered blasphemy when you say, you know, Jesus was never saved. Did you know that? Jesus was never saved. And shame on people who say that He was, because you imply that He was once lost. If you think Jesus was saved, you have to believe He was at once lost. And that would completely undo what we read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The only people who are lost on this earth are people who are living in sin, or people who have committed sin and have never been reconciled to the Savior. The only people who are saved on this earth are those who once have committed sin and have seen it remitted by reaching His blood. Now, where does Jesus fall in that realm? Why, the very idea. Where do babies fall in that realm? Why, the very idea. But nevertheless, if I were a servant of Satan, I'd be telling you, hey, don't worry about anything. Don't feel convicted about something wrong. Don't you worry. If you commit what you think is a sin, don't worry about that. Because you're saved no matter what. And I'm going to deal with that more thoroughly in a further point. This concept of you're saved no matter what you do. But that is the idea I would be teaching tonight. If I were a servant of Satan, I'd tell you, you just pillow your head and don't you ever worry about the concept of eternal condemnation. Because nobody is going to experience it. Never mind what Jesus said. Never mind what the Lord said in Mark chapter 9. What was that? Nobody's going to experience it? In Mark chapter 9, He gave certain instruction, going to the extreme to make a point that might not be so extreme if heaven would be missed because of your sinful activity. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. You see, it's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. No, wait a minute, Lord. Hold on a second. You don't understand. We're living in 2019. See, people are telling me today that there's no such thing as hell. Oh, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Lord, you're missing it. You're missing it, Jesus. You're telling me that I might lose my soul. I'm telling you that we're being taught today that there's no such thing as hell. Oh, if your eye causes you to stumble, you just throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I can see somebody just throwing his hands up and walking away saying, this guy just didn't get it. Jesus taught that hell is a reality. And the devil would have you believe that no matter what you do, you're never lost. There's no such thing as lost. You see, you're going to go to heaven no matter what you do, because everybody is saved. And you don't even have to do anything to be saved. Just take a breath. You're saved. You're okay. You don't need to worry about anything. If time permits tonight, I'm going to deal with 2 points. And then we'll drive the lesson or drive a peg down and pick it back up next week. The reason I want to deal with 2 points is because this one point that we'll deal with tonight first, I'm also going to come back and review next Sunday morning in dealing with some time-changing events, but we'll come at it from a different perspective. So I don't want to say too much about that. But if I were a servant of Satan, here's something else I'd be telling you. I'd be telling you that the New Testament church does not exist. There are denominational folks who meet all over this country, meet all over the world, who seem to think that there's no way to find the New Testament church. I have in my library a standard manual for Baptist churches. For those who don't know, I spent 20 years of my life in the Baptist church. I'm well versed on Baptist doctrine. This is not personal for me. I have no axe to grind with the people that make up the Baptist church. I have an axe to grind with their doctrine. I have 2 different standard manuals for Baptist churches in my library. One of them put out by Hiscox, the other by Mendleton. Now, or Pendleton. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The Pendleton version is somewhat revised, and there are statements in the Hiscox version that will not be found in the Pendleton version of that creed, and I'll tell you why. Because in the Hiscox version, the fellow goes on to say, it is true that in the first century, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now follow that. It is true that in the first century, when there was but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Is there more than that now? It was just true in the first century? He said that baptism constituted membership into the New Testament church. That one could even say that the door into the church as such was baptism. Now listen to these words. Now it is different. Pendleton does not have that quote in the standard manual for Baptist churches, and you can see why. And now those who subscribe to those doctrines, whether it be the Baptist church or whether it be the Methodist or the Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever, will tell you that there is no way to say that there is a New Testament church, just one New Testament church. There's no way to do that. There's no way to say that. So this is why we exist, and this is why they exist, and this is why those folks over there exist, and there's just no way to do that. And I'll tell you what that is. That is a doctrine championed by the prince of darkness. It is simply not so that there is no New Testament church. I'll say this, there's no such thing as a New Testament denomination. There's no such thing as that. But there is a New Testament church. And what is the New Testament church? You can read about the New Testament church in prophecy, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, Daniel chapter 2, and then you can read of its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. You can see where the church came about, the very institution which Christ would purchase with His blood, the very thing He promised in Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Now if it's His, it belongs to Him, then terms of entrance into it are also well within His right to issue. I don't have the right to come along and say, let me tell you what the terms of entrance are in the New Testament church per Chris Bates. It doesn't matter what Chris Bates says. It matters what Jesus the Christ said. The church doesn't belong to Chris Bates. It belongs to Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and through Him, I'm going to have life in His name. And as such, I'm going to have to, in inheriting that life in His name, come through the only organization which is said to be the saved, or the body of which He is Savior, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. The church is what He purchased with His blood. That is the called out. The called out body. That's what the church is. It's called out. What is it called out of? It's called out of the world. We were once living in darkness. We were once living in sin in a worldly way. We are called out of that. By what are we called? By the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. It was for this that He called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in short, here's what I know I can do. I know that if I do, just as Paul said, when you read, you can understand. Hold your place there, Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Because there are people that will tell you, hey, this book is a little higher than you are in your understanding. You're just not intelligent enough to read this and understand it. We need higher minds than you have, because you haven't gone to college to get a degree in it. And even if you have, you're not a scholar. And since you're not a scholar, you don't count in weighing in on the Scriptures. Of course, that kind of thinking would exclude Peter, James, John, even Jesus Himself, from understanding His own will. But Paul said, when you read, you can. He didn't say can't, but can understand. It has been told to me that if you remove all of the proper names of the Bible as well as the geographical places of the Bible, the average length of the word is about four letters. That means it's on the level of a fourth grade education. That means we can understand it. Now, you might have to put a little elbow grease into that, but you can understand it. Now, since I can understand it, and I can read through the book of Acts when the church began, I can read these examples of what people did in order to be a part of the Lord's church, in order to be added to it. I can see that the preaching of the gospel was essential to that, the planting of the seed of the kingdom. I can see that as one planted and another watered, that God was the one giving the increase. I can see that in obeying the gospel, that they were added to the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 47. And I see that repeated over and over and over in Scripture, from Acts chapter 8 on. That very act of obedience to the gospel put them, by the grace of God, into the only church Jesus ever established. And if I do what they did, then I can know for certain I am where they were placed. I am now in that blood-bought body of Jesus Christ, the called-out ones. I am now His spiritual house, or among His spiritual house. But if I were a servant of Satan, since I know that so many despise the very existence of the church, I'd do everything I could do to make people think, it's not even here. There's no way to be a part. Seek it, because it cannot be found. Is the Word of God still living and active? The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Brethren, if that verse be true to this day, if the Word of God is living and active, then it is still the same Word that is described in the parable of the sower as the seed of the kingdom. And just as we know that seed produces after its kind, the seed of the kingdom only produces Christians. It does not produce denominational adherents. One cannot, and I say again, he cannot read the Scriptures and determine to obey the Scriptures and as such simultaneously become a Presbyterian. It is impossible. One cannot read the Scriptures and as such decide to obey the Scriptures and somehow simultaneously be a Catholic priest. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible to subscribe to the Scriptures and be anything else but a Christian. And let me say this about that. There is no such thing as a hyphenated Christian. There's no Baptist Christian. There's no Presbyterian Christian. There's no Methodist Christian. Go ahead and call it arrogant all you like. I don't read it anywhere in the Bible. I read of Christians. I read of those who are holy and called saints. I read of those who are according to the way, faithful, children of God. And that very word, when preached today, reproduces, if you will, the church. If you don't like that word, find something else. Maybe there's a better way to say it. But it causes the church to continue in perpetuity. Quit preaching the word, quit planting the seed, it'll go away. As long as the seed is planted, as long as those of us who are faithful to Christ continue to preach the gospel of Christ, the church will continue in perpetuity. It will never go away. We may go into exile, but we'll never go away. Jesus said concerning the institution of the church, that is to say its beginnings, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That it would not be such, that Jesus would not be successful in purchasing the church and bringing about the Lord's church. And Paul, in bringing his thoughts on this to a close in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever, amen." The Hebrew writer described this in Hebrews 12 and verse 28 as receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And that kingdom which cannot be shaken is also the very same kingdom which will never be destroyed. Just as Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, rightly prophesying concerning the church which was to come, also understood to be the same as the kingdom, part and parcel with the kingdom. He said, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, yet it will itself endure forever." How in the world would it crush and put an end to all of those kingdoms if it does not fight with the weapons of warfare that are carnal? Because the weapons that we use by way of the panoply of God are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It is the only thing, the gospel of Christ, that will tear one apart who is living in sin and bring him to his knees. A sword that thrusts him through. A two-edged sword, the Hebrew writer said. And if you remember some of those older preachers from years ago, some of the old preachers, they used to make this point about the two-edged sword. It'll cut you a coming and a going. It's a two-edged sword. It'll get you every time if you receive the word implanted. But if I were a servant of Satan, that's what I'd tell you tonight. There's no such thing as the New Testament church. Now, why would I tell you that? Because there's an incredible point that needs to be made coming out of that with regards to the New Testament church. And let me say this with kindness so that you understand where I'm coming from. Putting Scripture together, because that's our appeal. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Hold on to that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel was preached, and those disobedient Jews on that occasion who had gathered on the day of Pentecost, the first to receive the gospel in the gospel dispensation, asked the all-important question, "What shall we do?" They were given instruction that resembled exactly what Jesus said. We know that they were believers because Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." They knew it for certain. They believed it. So now what do we do? Peter says, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now there are some denominational preachers who need to learn that the remission of sins and salvation within the context of the alien sinner are one and the same. The washing away of sins and the receiving of the gift of salvation for the alien sinner are one and the same. Nevertheless, remember what Jesus said and compare it again. "He believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Repent, And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. As we go on down in Acts 2, verse 41, so then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, you know where I'm going with this if you're a faithful student of the Scriptures. You get to verse 47, and you know where it was that they were added. But what I want you to really see is how that's worded. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who was being saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Where did they go? They went into this body, this called out body of believers who are described as the church. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, when we read about the head and the body, as we do in Ephesians chapter 1, a statement is made there in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. There's one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. That one body is the church, Ephesians 1, 23. Jesus is the Savior of the body, which is the church. Thus all in the church are those whom he has saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The saved are added to the church. The church is the body over which Jesus is the Savior. Having said that, let me say this kindly. If that is true, if all of those things are true, if all of those scriptures be true, the church of Christ is the only group of saved people on this earth. And we need not back off of that. That's not a proud statement. It's not an arrogant statement. It is an appeal to holy writ. That's what that is. We're not standing in judgment against everybody else. We're better than you. That's not the case. Only those who are saved, those are the ones who have obeyed this message being the gospel, and the only place God transfers them to is into the kingdom of His dear Son, which Jesus said would be seen in the lifetime of those who heard Him preach, and corresponds even then to the establishment of His church. That's why, if I were a servant of Satan, I'd be telling you that the New Testament church does not exist. Therefore, there's no salvation. No need to trouble yourself. One final point. We'll drive the peg down after this. And that is, if I were a servant of Satan, I'd tell you baptism is not necessary. You ever heard that? Baptism is not necessary. Oh, the ruffling of the feathers of our friends when we talk about baptism. And since that happens, and it happens so often, I just rid the world of water. Let's get rid of all water. Therefore, no one can be baptized. We won't have this problem anymore. I'll never forget that when I was studying with Joe Corley, and that's a long, long time ago for me now, when I was studying with him, a young boy who was a friend of his grandson's and went to school with him, they were in high school together, found out simply that Joe was a gospel preacher, that his grandson Sean attended where he preached, and by reason of knowing that he preached for the quote-unquote Church of Christ, he knew then that Joe must have believed that baptism is essential to be saved. So without even asking that, without even having a correspondence with him on the initial end of that, he just wrote him a letter and said, don't you talk down to me, I can understand. What is he talking about? That just showed the immaturity of some kid writing to an older fellow with no respect, none, saying, don't you talk down to me, I know that the Scriptures teach that we're saved by faith only. Don't you talk down to me. And what is he doing? What is he doing? Is he talking down to a fellow? Automatically, he loses his credibility. You're telling a fellow not to do the very thing you're doing. Just another immature kid trying to move his bones over some older fellow that has studied the Scriptures longer than he and his parents combined have been alive. And he was telling him, Here's what he said. Here was his scholarly conclusion. He said, baptism is a command that we have to obey. It's not something we have to do to be saved. Whoa, hold on a minute. I'm sorry. I thought you said baptism was a command that had to be obeyed, but not something we do to be saved. So what if I disobey it? Will I be saved? Will I be saved in my disobedience? What about it? What about it, my friend? Step up here and tell us. Did we catch you off guard? Did you not expect that question to come? You thought you were just going to have a one-way street to attack an older man that knows more about the Bible than you ever will. If I were a servant of the devil, I would plant that seed wherever I could. And I'd limit my teaching to John 3:16. I would limit it just simply to those words. Now listen, those words are true. Don't you leave out of this assembly tonight thinking that Chris Bates doesn't believe John 3:16. I believe every word of it. But you know, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. When God weighs in on a matter and he says several different things about the matter, the one thing and the only thing you can conclude is that all of those things are right. And you need to have every one of them before you so that you can draw the proper conclusion. Every one of those things are right. When God says in 1 Peter 3:21 through Peter that baptism saves you, he's right. When God says through Paul that we're justified by faith, he's right. When God says through Paul's preaching at Mars Hill that all must repent, he's right. All of those things are true. Not one of them is more important than the other thing. And shame on some of our brethren who have decided to entertain these absolutely asinine theories and hypotheticals that come along. What about the fellow on his way to be baptized and he dies on the way? Will he be saved? And I've heard some of them conclude, well, you know what? In that case, I'm just going to let God be the judge. Well, bless your heart. I'm glad you're going to let him be the judge in that case. That's very kind of you to let him be the judge in that case. Is he not the judge in the other case? Now tell me this. Will you also let him be the judge in this case? Will you let him be the judge in this case? Suppose I've got a neighbor who's an atheist. And I've been working on him for years and years, but I've gotten nowhere with him. He just does not believe the evidence I've presented for the existence of God as the divine and only intelligent creator. But one day he says to me, he said, you know what, I'm not sure I believe this, but I see that you're convicted. I see that you live what you believe. And I know that you've invited me to services. And I believe I'm going to come tonight. I believe I'm going to come to services tonight. Is he a believer? Hardly. So he's on his way to services. And I tell him before he gets there, I say, hey, John, whatever. I say, hey, John, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. When you come tonight, I'm going to preach a lesson on evidences. I'm not going to target it at you. I'm just going to present a lesson on evidences and let you take that with you and study that, consider it. Come over to the house tomorrow. We'll talk about it. That's what I'm going to do. He says, okay, I like that. And then on his way here, a car runs a red light and kills him. Now, he hasn't reached saving faith now. He hasn't reached saving faith, but he's on his way here to hear a sermon on evidences that's going to create faith in him. What about him now? Tell me how you're going to let the Lord judge him in this case. Where's he going to fall? Well, I mean, since he didn't even believe. Okay, so you've got the fellow on his way to be baptized, saved on the basis of his good intentions. Then through the very same door, I'm going to march in my example of a fellow wanting to be saved with good intentions, and he's saved without faith. Why, the very idea. Why, the very idea. And I say all of that to make this point that you cannot divorce belief and baptism from one another, for God is the one who joined them together. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Whether it be husband and wife, whether it be repentance and baptism, whether it be belief and baptism, whether it be the Christian and his responsibility as a member of the church, whether it be Christ in the church, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Is the husband more important than the wife in the marriage relationship? Yes or no? No, he's not. Is belief more important than baptism when it comes to salvation? No, it is not. It is prerequisite, but it is not more important. And if it was, there'd be an exception made for such people who were hindered from repenting, or hindered from confessing, or hindered from being baptized. And yes, I just limit my teaching to what Jesus said concerning those who believe that they will not perish but have everlasting life. But if I limited it to just that, not understanding that believing there is in the comprehensive, embracing the obedience that must be rendered in order to be saved, then by the very same door I march myself into heaven, I'm going to go in hand with the demons who believe and tremble. Oh, friend, that is a conclusion that proves too much. Those older minds that used to preach the gospel before they went to rest had a lot of common sense about them when they would say, what proves too much proves nothing. There are other passages to consider on the matter. We just mentioned Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is the statement true or not? Is the statement true or is it not true? 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. Is that true or false? It is false if you mean by that baptism alone saves you. That's not true. And that's not what Peter taught. He taught baptism saves. There's a difference in baptism and baptism alone. In Galatians 3 and verse 27, I learned that when I'm baptized into Christ. That is to say, when I'm baptized according to Scripture. I'm baptized into Christ. I learned from the same writer in Romans 6:3-4 that baptism is not only into Christ, but into His death. In a discussion with an independent Baptist I had several years ago, I made that point, that we're baptized into the death of Christ. He said, well, if you're baptized into the death of Christ, that just makes you a dead duck. Oh, he got a lot of laughs out of that. That just makes you a dead duck. Being baptized into the death of Christ makes you a dead duck. I asked him, can you believe into the death of Christ? Can you believe into the death of Christ? If you can believe into the death of Christ, why, bless your heart, it makes you a dead duck also. You think he wanted to come back for more of that? He made an argument that simply won't hold. And that's what happens when you're encountered with the truth. You can either buck up against it and kick against the goads, or you can in humility say, I've been wrong about this, and I'm just going to accept all that the Scripture says. And I'm thankful for gospel preachers who years ago took their stand, not only in the pulpit, but in the arena of debate with denominational preachers who were the servants of Satan, teaching things that were not true, and in many cases were able to convert them to the Lord, so that they were no more servants of Satan, but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 22:16, the same writer who wrote Galatians 3:27 and Romans 6:3-4 gives his personal testimony, as recorded by Luke, of what he did in order to be saved. He was told by Ananias the preacher, now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want you to think about something as we close on this point. There was a time when John's baptism was essential, when John's baptism was valid. Jesus and John both were preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John was baptizing with a baptism of repentance, which Mark says in Mark 1:4 was for the remission of sins. It was a necessary command to obey in order to be right with the Lord. There were some Pharisees and others who rejected that. In Luke 7:30, they rejected that very thing. And do you know what they rejected when they rejected the teaching of John's baptism. The text tells us that they rejected God's counsel, not being baptized of John. Now, I want you to hold on to that for just a second. They rejected God's counsel, not being baptized of John. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? Oh, you know, we know the answer to that. It was from heaven, and that's why they rejected God's counsel, because it was from heaven. When I say that's why, I mean that's why it's said of them that they rejected God's counsel, because they were rejecting His wisdom in the matter, His teaching that John was doing. John didn't make this up and go at it on his own. Now, if the baptism of John is from heaven, and thus to be described as the counsel of God, how much more the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins? How much more is it not also from God and thus God's counsel? And when someone refuses it, what are they doing? They are rejecting God's counsel. And the question I have for you tonight, as not a minister, as not a servant of Satan, but as a servant and minister of the Most High God, is can you reject God's counsel and yet still be saved? Can you reject His counsel and in that rejection receive salvation? To ask is to answer. And with that, we'll bring the lesson to a close this evening. Next week, we'll continue on looking at the concept of what I would teach if I were a servant of Satan by taking a look at the impossibility of apostasy. This is the notion of once saved, always saved. Is it true that once one reaches the blood of Christ so as to be saved, that he is so saved that there is no sin that he can commit whatsoever that would cause him to ever be lost? We will appeal to the Scriptures, not emotions, on the answer provided to that question. Lord willing, we'll deal with that next Sunday night. I hope that you can see the difference in what I would teach if I were a servant of Satan versus a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ have been popular. Their message certainly isn't, and so they're not appreciated for standing for the truth. I'm not concerned about that at all. I say this kindly, I really don't mean any harm by it, but I don't care whether someone likes me or doesn't like me. I'm only concerned with their soul. They can like me or hate me. As long as they love the gospel, that's all I care about. And if you love the gospel, because you love the truth, and by reason of that and logical extension of that, you are developing a love for the Lord Jesus Christ that must be demonstrated in obedience to His will, and are willing to demonstrate that tonight, we have all things ready for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We say to you, as Paul said to Agrippa so long ago, we know that you do. So why not, based on your faith in Him, as the Son of God, motivate that, let that motivate you to repent. Confess your faith in Him as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And now you have a clean and good conscience before God, knowing that you have done exactly what He has told you to do to be saved through His Word, and thus the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you're a child of God. Will you not obey the gospel this evening? If you've not obeyed the gospel, we have that invitation that we extend to you now, and all things are ready, and we want you to take advantage of this time that we have set aside for that. If you have obeyed the gospel, but have been living waywardly, living sinfully, and you realize that you need to stop that, we commend you for realizing that. We will also recommend that you repent. And it's more than just a recommendation. The Lord commands it. And if you're willing to repent and pray the Lord for His mercy, you need to find comfort in the hope that comes through the fact that when you do that, He is forgiving you of that sin and of all sin to your charge that you repent of. You are now in a right relationship with Him if you do that. But take this time to do that. Don't leave without taking care of that. If it is that you're a child of God, but you've sinned in such a way that it's public, it's diminished your influence with others, it might have even harmed the influence of the church of which you're a member, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, then we want you to do that so that you can be right with the Lord and that we can be in fellowship with you again. That's what we want. And we'll help you any way we possibly can that is bound upon us by the Scriptures. So the invitation is yours, and we ask you to come if you're subject to it as we stand and sing.